Good morning. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, before Pastor Mark comes and preaches. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You may be seated. Pastor Mark.
Pastor Doug prayed. But let's go to the Lord in prayer again as we look at his word this morning. Father, I lift you up. I praise your name because of your love that you have shown to us. And it is a love not only demonstrated by you, but it is a love at work in us. A love that brings us to yourself. A love that has many outworkings. And we confess we could never love except that you first loved us. So Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that we would understand what it means when we say God loves us. When we would say Jesus loves me, what does that mean? Help us to have clarity from your word, from your spirit, as our heart is quick to condemn us, to lead us astray, to be distracted, to buy into the lies of the world and our own hearts. So keep us, preserve us, as you have promised to do for your children. Would you be glorified as we gaze at you and we look at where love came from, but also what love is in yourself, for you are love. And you do not bear that title in vain. I praise you for the hope, the joy, the expectation that we have as we understand this beautiful truth about you. So open our eyes, open our hearts to know your word. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you may have seen the topic for this morning. And thought, oh, Pastor Mark's copping out. He's picking the easy topic. God is love. What is love? And I was joking with Alyssa, and I said, I can. Number one, we're not taking the fluff. This is true, hard truth that we need to look at and understand. But I'm also doing ABF through Ecclesiastes. So if I take an easier Sunday morning topic, that's okay. But that's not the idea here. And we're going to be looking at what Brother Craig read. But I also want to start out by reading verses 13 through 19 for us this morning. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. When we think of the topic of love, even as believers, even as Christians, there can be a lot of things that come to our mind. There are a lot of things that inform us what we think about when we think of love, because the world and even our own minds are quick to come up with definitions, with ideas. Some of those may be true, but some of them are absolutely false. Some of them may be nuanced, and you see a level of truth, but you also see error mixed into it. And we see this all over the place. We even see this, as I saw in the news, on top of the Empire State Building, where a couple committed several felonies and broke through a hatch to climb the antenna on top of the Empire State Building, where the man proposed to the woman. But they also unfurled a banner. And the banner stated, "When the power of love beats the love of power, the world knows peace. When the power of love beats the love of power, the world knows peace." There's a hinge of truth to that. But what do they mean by that? What is love? What is love? What are they talking about? And so when somebody says love, what do they mean by that? When we hear that communicated. And so we might fear talking about the love of God. We don't want to delve too deeply because it has been so perverted, so corrupted by the world. Today's vernacular has taken that and they have twisted it. And we've seen that over and over in multiple ways. We've seen that as we've come through a month that is listed as love is love. I saw that in a parade yesterday and just taken it and used it to advance horrible, horrendous, evil sins. They dedicate a whole month to it. It's not Pride Month, it's just June, but they try to conscript that into the purposes of what they mean when they say love. But even we as Christians, as brothers and sisters, again, we might hear, yes, the love of God, we've grown up singing, yes, Jesus loves me, we've heard this, we know this, we recognize it, but we kind of feel like that's the fluff topic. Like, that's beginner-level theology, and once you understand that, you can move beyond that. And so you look kind of like a pansy Christian if you dwell too much on the love of God, if you talk about it too much, especially as men. If you're like, oh, we're going to do a Bible study. Yeah, let's talk about, you know, superlapsarianism. Let's talk about original sin. Let's talk about this. And then somebody pipes up, what about talking about God's love? And you're like, you know, you don't do that with theology bros. That's not a topic you want to delve into, and you feel kind of embarrassed even mentioning it, but that should not be the case. Yes, it is a basic principle of the Christian faith, but it is one that is available to us to richly explore, to dig deep into. It might also fear that if we focus too much on the love of God, we'll neglect everything else. Because isn't that how the world creeps into the church? Just love, man. Love. Peace and love. And we don't focus on the commandments, the law, the word of God, what is right, what is true. And if we let too much love in, then it'll just be a mess and we'll be back at the hippie days and everything's going to go wild because everything's allowed because it's all done under the sake of love. That does happen. That's a real danger. But it's not biblical love. It's not love that is of God. And that's where we have to make the distinction. That's where we have to lay down the foundation to truly understand what is meant when we say the love of God. And John addresses all those concerns I just mentioned. The whole book of 1 John is very clear on these matters. And he provides such a helpful instructional book for us in how these all interplay, keeping commandments. How do you love other people? Oh, because the world says if you love God like that, that means you don't love other people, which is false. And John lays out the importance, but he tears them. He traces them back. If we have a misunderstanding of God's love, as believers, we're going to be tempted to be led down harmful paths in our lives. When we don't grasp what this means, because when we're saved, we don't automatically reach this full level of Christian maturity and we've got everything right. And one area we need to grow in is the area of our understanding of God's love, because if we don't grow in that area, we're led down many harmful paths. You might be led down the path of pride, because if we somehow base God's love on us in a transactional way, we can become proud. God loves me because I've done this. Or maybe we think we grasp all these other doctrines, and so we become proud in ourselves, and we don't see the preeminence of needing to recognize that it is God's love first for us that even enables us to know him. It could lead us down the path of being harsh with others. You lean towards that commandment law type, and so you are, yeah, I love God and I love his truth, and I'm ready to knock anybody in the teeth that doesn't understand that how important these things are. And we go around and we are zealous for a good thing, for the truth, but the way we pursue it is one of harshness, one of, again, pride in how we interact with others. All of these things, again, balanced through Scripture, standing for the truth, but not harsh brashness. One that I fear is so common, when we misunderstand God's love, when we're not mature in that, we are led in depression, in struggle, because we know all the truths that we sing about from a child, and we hear about them. We sang this morning, but it's this, God loves me, I know that, but it actually doesn't feel like God loves me at all. I know somehow he loves me, but I do not perceive that. It is not what Scripture paints. I don't feel this level. It feels like God is always, always angry and disappointed at me. Like he loves me, I know, but at the same time, he just despises me, but he loves me almost because he has to love me, because I'm a believer, and he does so grudgingly. And that is a encumbrance that is all too common in the church. And it is one that we are all prone toward. Again, there are different struggles. We all struggle in different ways and different levels in each of these. With these struggles, again, John does not leave them unaddressed. If you read portions of 1 John, you're going to see that he focuses on commandments, obeying God, obeying his word. We're going to see that he calls us to obedience. And so he has these tests. You have the moral test, this obedience. Do you keep the law of God? Do you obey him? Do you obey his word? Do you love God? And do you love others? These are important things to consider. This social test of how do we interact with one another? You have the belief, this doctrinal test that he highlights throughout this portion. Do you believe the truth about God? Do you understand it? The first portion of chapter 4, he addresses that, testing the spirits. So these tests, if we just focus just on that facet, this obedience or loving others, how am I doing at that? It is an important evaluation, but if we focus only at that and we miss this portion that John also places within his word to us through God, we're going to focus too much on these tests of faith and fail to see how all of these are even accomplished. And if we focus too much on these tests, then we are ensnared. We become like 1 John 3, 19 through 20, that talks about our heart condemning us before God and the need for reassurance of our heart in our standing before God and in his love. Part of my heart in preparing for this is the realization in my own life. And then my brothers and sisters looking, we are often our own worst enemies when it comes to how we handle the Scripture. We are so prone to misunderstand, to misapply, and we have everything that we need. But even if the world didn't exist, sometimes we just, our own thoughts, our own struggle with the flesh, our own lack of maturity, it drives us to misunderstand God's love for us. So again, John deals with the correct order for the concerns in our lives. He addresses how we are equipped with the Spirit, how we are to love one another, how and why we are to obey. What is our state when we do sin? What, because that is often a snag in understanding God's love. Well, what about my sin? And we will look at that. But today I want to focus what happens first in the order, if it is a chronological order, how do you arrange these things? Love for others, you know, are they subsets? What is that? But as John states, of first importance in all these things, before you could take these tests, it's the matter of God's love for us. And when I say that, as is the focus of this text, I mean specifically that if you are God's child, adopted by the Father and redeemed by Jesus Christ, God loves you. God loves you. This is talking to believers. This is talking to us to inform our hearts that God loves us. So how do we know that God loves us? How do we know that God loves us? And John does not leave that open. He gives us very clear examples. When the believer says, how do we know that God loves us? Well, this is true of us. He abides in us. In chapter 4, look at verse 13, 15, and 16. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God abides in us. How do we know this? Well, we can say, how does God abide in us? How is this a sign of God's love? There are many things we could point to that are outward, even his general care for mankind, the provisions he gives, and as Christians, we see that. We see how he meets our needs, and we're thankful for those things. But that is very outward in general. You narrow it down a bit, you see it outwardly. Dwell among us. What does it mean? Christ came in the flesh to dwell among us. So there's a step closer that he comes to the earth, taking on flesh, suffering as a human, suffering the mockery, the humility, the pain, the hunger, all these things as God taking on human form, suffering for our sake. So we see his love in what he sacrificed to come dwell among us. But that's not what John's talking about right here in those verses I just read. He doesn't just dwell among us outwardly. It says he abides in us, in his children's heart. This is a very inward focus, this in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us, and we are united in the Spirit. We do not become God, but God dwells in our hearts. We're made one with the Spirit. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, highlights the aspect of being united with God through the Spirit, through the Son, all of this unity that we share because of his gift to us. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God messes up when he gives his children gifts? Does he give us anything that is not good? Anything that God does give us, we say this is an evidence of God's love. But he gives himself through his Spirit to our hearts. That is because he loves us. He has chosen to love us, chosen in his redemptive glorification of himself, of his name, to incorporate sinners, to redeem them through Christ and bring them in one unity with himself, made one by the Spirit. I ask again, does God give bad gifts? How many of you have ever gotten a gift, maybe received or maybe one that is given? And you might have to struggle and say, I don't know if this person really loves me because of what they gave me. Or maybe you give a gift and you're like, they're gonna so know I love them. This is gonna be so great. And they open the package and what do they, you're watching their face and they're like, wow, I know you really care for me. And they don't comment on the gift, they comment on you, because that's a nice deflection. Early on in our marriage, my wife is so gracious and kind. I would do the, oh, birthday, Christmas, okay, leave work, go to TJ Maxx or Meijer, and or the night before, I remember going to Meijer late one night, literally no plan. I would just walk the aisles and be like, okay, what's good? What would Alyssa like? I got her some doozies. Now, she still has that nice metal spatula flipper I got her for Christmas or birthday, I forget. But it was one of those, it didn't scream, you're special. I just thought, you know, we're always dealing with our junky things. Let's get a nice, nice flipper here for the griddle. I got her, we have a Boston Terrier that we like. I'm like, oh, a dog leash. And it's our both of our favorite colors. She'll really think that's special. And she's like, a dog leash, really? But she is so gracious, so kind to me, where I do not give good gifts. I think I've gotten better at that, but again, I had to mature and grow into that. I was poor at choosing gifts. God is not poor at giving gifts. What he gives us clearly evidences his love for us. He not only gave us the Spirit who abides in us, but he sent his Son to die for us. 1 John 4:9 through 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So not only all that Christ suffered in his life, in his time on earth, but his horrible death that he suffered. Not only his death, though, but what word does it say he became for us? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God the Father, in his love for you, his children, sent his Holy Son so that God could pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ instead of you and me. That God would send his only perfect Son. And this is where we think back to the Trinity before the creation of heaven and earth, before anything existed. God was not lonely. God did not, as some say, created us because he was sad and lonely. No, the Trinity had a perfect fellowship with one another. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God is love. They experienced the love together, enjoying fellowship, enjoying communion with one another. And beyond our ability to grasp, the Father and the Son, before you and I were even born, before Adam was created, said, I'm going to come down to earth and absorb your wrath. I will send you my Son so that I can pour out my wrath on you in love for sinners. Christ became our propitiation. And so ask yourself, what kind of God does that for his creatures? What kind of God does that for sinful creatures? Why would he do that? It wasn't meritorious. It wasn't because they've done a pretty good job, so now they've finally achieved this level that now I can do this. Scarcely for a righteous man will anyone die, but for us sinners, why would anyone die for us, let alone Jesus Christ, the Son of God? So when we are tempted to neglect what it means that God loves us, think of what Christ suffered. That is no small matter. The love of God displayed in the wrath of God being poured out on his Son is no small matter. But why did God love us? John points out, these are the evidences. God loved us. But why? Why would God do these things? Why would he send his Spirit to dwell within us? Why would he send his Son to pay the propitiation, to pay the price, so that God's wrath could be satisfied? Why? Why would he do this? First of all, I want us to know that this is freely given. His love is given freely to us. Now, when we say that, we often mean that we don't have to give anything back to get it or earn it, and that is absolutely true. We can never pay for God's love. But the sense I want to focus on is the fact that God freely chooses to love us of his own free will, not based on any merit of ourselves, but because of his good pleasure, he chose to love us, again, before the foundation of the world. No merit, not what we would do, not what we have done, and also not looking down the corridor of time and seeing that we would make this right decision, so I'll choose to love them because they're going to make this choice. It was not selective based upon anything in us or any choice that we would make, but in a specific saving love that he set upon us. We can talk, and rightly so, of a general love, regard for the world, his creation, but this is talking about his saving love for his children, those he elects to salvation. This is not an equal love to everyone, bringing us all to an equal love. It's not like God equally loves us from eternity past, and we're all on the same plane. And when I make this decision to step forward and follow him and believe in him, oh, good, now I can unleash more love on this person. I can love them more. No, he chose to do that before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal love, not always known by us, because there are times in each of our lives before salvation when we're walking apart from God. So it is not known to us, but it's always been known by God. And his love is then shared with us at his appointed time for salvation, to we experience the love that he has chosen to set upon us. We're made aware of that saving love. Ephesians 1:3-6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ and with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So all these good gifts that God gives us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. We may say the doctrine of predestination, election, it's not important, it's just a matter that we're all saved. But when we understand that, we understand God's love in a much deeper way. We undersee his choice to redeem worthless sinners for his sake, for his glory, by his choice. It is of great importance to understand these truths of God. So why did God love us? Knowing that it's freely given, we know that he also loved us as a way to glorify the Son. All that God does and operates is based around God, because he is the only holy, perfect God, the only one worthy to operate this way, to where everything, literally the universe, revolves around him. He is the only center of the universe. But all that he does then flows back to that center, back to himself. Again, Christ in the high priestly prayer with the disciples there, John 17:10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." God is glorified in his Son coming to redeem these children, and the Son is glorified as he accomplishes the Father's purpose. Later in that same prayer, Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." I'm glorified in this. I am glorified in this redemptive work that I am accomplishing for your chosen people, Father. And I'm glorified in it because this is part of your plan. This is your love exercised. This is your love demonstrated to these people. So he honors the Son, glorifies the Son, but he also brings glory to himself. And this is a theme that goes all through the Old Testament. Psalm 108:6, speaking of God rescuing Israel, bringing them out, delivering them, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Every soul saved is a declaration of the power of God. And every soul saved is a declaration of God's love for that sinner, to redeem him to himself, to bring him out from the world and make him his own. Again, in Christ's prayer in John 17, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ proclaiming not how good you are, you guys are great, and now you can just be happy because we love you. No, know the Father who sent me to be your propitiation, know him. I declare his name to you. Follow him. The beginning of John 17, Jesus looks up to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. God gives no poor gifts. So God gives these sinners to be redeemed by Christ as a gift to the Son, so that the Son can redeem them and then present them to the Father and say, look, Father, look at your children that I redeemed, that you loved before the foundation of the earth. They are yours, Father. I've redeemed them. I've accomplished your will. I've accomplished your purpose because you love them. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We know that God loves us. And because of that, we have this beautiful expectation of seeing Christ in glory, in the glory from the Father, fully revealed to us. Why do we get to experience that? Why would we be included? Why are we not just brought into heaven and put in this area over here? It's because God loves us, and that love is full and perfect, because it is a love consumed with the perfect God himself. So his love is perfect because it is centered around God himself, who is perfect, fully worthy of glory. It's not separate from his glory. There is nothing lacking in it. We're not special in ourselves. And that's the whole point. Nothing in ourselves. God chose to save us, adopt us together as part of his glory. And as we sang about, if he delights in his glory, he delights in the vessels of his glory. Those he saves are his delight. When we think about God's love for us, before we had even been born, done anything, good or bad, that God would bring us to himself so that we could experience all the fullness of glory with him for eternity, and that he delights in us because of Christ's work in us, because Christ took all the wrath, all the punishment, and bore it on himself, so that we stand in before God, we're cleansed and purified, not of our own doing, but because of the Son. So when God looks at us, he sees the purification accomplished only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why John is so focused on that in 1 John. Because as Christ is praying this prayer, guess who's there hearing this? John's there. The disciples are there hearing the prayer. This testimony of the Father and the Son's love for us. And he's going to go on and report it for us. The beginning of 1 John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John experienced that. John saw it firsthand. He says, I heard it. I heard the message of Christ. I heard his redemptive plan. I heard his love for us. I saw it. I saw it carried out in every facet of the Savior's life. And then I saw it culminating in his sacrifice on the cross. I felt him. He said, I felt him. I touched him. And so he's lived all this love that God had for his children. And it's like John now in 1 John is grabbing believers by the shoulder and he's shaking us, look what God gave for you. You don't need anything else to assure you of God's love for you. You have it all. Don't doubt it. I was there. I saw it. Now believe it. God does not grudgingly bring any of his children into glory and then suddenly fully loves them. Yes, we're finally perfected from sin. Yes, as we walk through this life, we struggle with sin. But God's love was never about our sin, in that he chose to love us while we were yet sinners. And now we experience that love, and we have to guard our minds from going back to that place of this, I am condemned before God. No, if we are his believers, we've been cleansed. He delights in us as the blood of his Son is applied to our hearts. God already said, I love you and I will cleanse you through my Son. So what are the results of this? As believers living today in a world where we don't hear, see, touch Jesus Christ directly, how can we take these truths and what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, we are made confident before God. 1 John 4:17 through 18, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Why do we struggle with fearing God in an unhealthy, sinful way? Not in the biblical way, but in this dreading condemnation type of way. Why do we go through life doubting his love for us? Here's where we really have to apply what we know to be true and bring it into our life today. If I'm not going to experience condemnation when I reach heaven, when that time of final judgment upon the earth comes, if I'm saved by Christ and I'm delivered from that, that means I'm delivered from that. That means in this life today, I am also delivered from it. I've already been delivered by Jesus Christ, and God is no longer my judge. You've been cleared. He already judged our sins upon Christ, and so we're delivered from that. So we're confident before God. We're not afraid of his judgment in the time to come, but we're also not afraid of judgment in this life. We've been delivered from that judgment. And so we become excited for his appearing. 1 John 2:28 says, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Why would we shrink in shame at the coming of our Savior? What would cause us to shrink in shame? It would be if somebody already did not bear the shame for us. And so following that logic, because we will not shrink back in shame, we're excited, we're delivered from anything that would hold us back at the appearance of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul talks about this to Timothy. All the glorious things that are in store for those who await his appearing, who have loved his appearing in his time on earth, but also the future coming appearing. All of this is in store for us. So remember these struggles, these difficulties embracing and understanding God's love for us, these tests of faith presented by John, of obedience, of love for one another, of true doctrine. These are not entrance exams into God's love. It's not you get a good enough grade in these tests and then God will love you. But that's how we so often were sucked into operating in a transactional way with God. If I do well enough, I'll experience some love. How do we obey? 1 John 5 talks about obedience. Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If his commands are burdensome to us, if we know they're good and right, and yet we dread this, I cannot be perfect, very likely we are not understanding God's love for us. Do we obey God's commands? Not perfectly, but do we have a desire? That desire to obey God's commands, to look at his word and say, yes, this is good, this is life. We come to realize that because God has loved us and given us his spirit to recognize his word and to turn our hearts in that direction. What about love for God and one another? The social test, how do we interact with others? If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ well enough, do you go to purgatory when you get to heaven and somehow you're put in this lower section until you finally learn how to love people the right way? No. We're called to love one another the right way. But if we're not going to experience a purgatory in the life to come, we do not have to place ourselves in a living purgatory in this life. That somehow I'm beyond experiencing the full love of God because I am imperfect in my love for others. Why do we love God? Why do we love others? It's already because he first loved us. The belief, the doctrinal test, which again is hugely important for believers. 1 John 4, the first six verses talk about this, testing the spirit, trying, walking in true doctrine. But guess what? Like I said earlier, we don't achieve that level of understanding right at the moment of salvation. Think of a parent with a child. Child's born. What does that baby understand about you, the parent? Not very much. They're very transactional. You put me down for sleep, I don't want to, you must hate me. They don't understand your love for them. What about when they're in grade school? They start to understand what it means a little bit more to have that parent-child relationship. What about in high school? Maybe through some trials, some difficulties, and yet you're still faithfully loving them. What was changing through all of that? Primarily, it was their understanding of your love that's always been there. Now again, we as human beings, as parents, our love can grow more deeply because we are not God. But God, with his children, from the moment of salvation, we can enjoy and appreciate all the love that God has for us. It is not this test of how much I know, how much I can affirm. We grow in that. But it's not like you get a diploma as you grow in this understanding and God says, oh, you passed high school, now I'll love you a little bit more. Oh, you went to college? Extra love for you. Master's degree? Wow, you're doing pretty good. Now I get to love you a little bit more. Doctorate? You're really special. You understand these doctrines so much. You understand me so much. So now I love you more. No. But as we do grow in our understanding, we also need to grow in our understanding of God's love. God's love is always perfect and full towards us. It's our understanding of that. And we can wrestle through that, and it can be a difficulty. But all these things come as a result of God's love for us and not a means to it. Don't get the order wrong, or you're going to be left in frustration, consternation, debilitating fear. And the objection is, but I fail. I fail these tests. I'm not perfect. Well, answer one, you will sin. You will sin. We all continue sinning in this life, even as God's children. And yes, God disciplines those he loves. But God never stops loving you, and he, in his love, has made provision for when you sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. And then we are told that it is Christ who intercedes for us. Just that verse alone is evidence of God's love for you. If he saved you and then you made a sin and he said, I'm going to stop loving you. No, the fact that we can confess our sins and he forgives us, it's like, see, I saved you and I'm going to keep forgiving you even in these familial sins that you do as a son against the father, but my saving love is always full. My love for you cannot be diminished. I may discipline. I may bring you through difficulty and trial, but my love is never diminished if we are his children. Our fellowship can be harmed like that of a child with a parent, where in this case, though, unlike me, it's always the child's fault. It's never the father's fault. I don't get this. I get a poor grade on this, but God's love in dealing with us and when we sin, it is a perfect father fully loving a child who sins, who harms that relationship, but the father is saying, come confess it because I love you and I've made provision to have restored fellowship with you. And Christ, our Savior, our brother, as our advocate, the family of God saying, come, you're my child, you've sinned, but come. We already welcome you in glory. Enjoy the fellowship now as you walk this life. But we in our foolishness, we are not quick to recognize God's love. Or we think we have to go through a waiting period before we can actually really experience God's love for us. We should mourn for our sin. We should grieve. But we should grieve because we see what God has done in his love for us. And we see the wretchedness of the way that we live in the face of that love. But we know, and don't tell Pastor Luke this, but Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't want to steal his Romans. Those verses before confession, verses 8 and 10, surrounding verse 9, really tells us the danger is if we say that we don't sin. So the fact that we recognize that we sin is a gift of the Spirit abiding in us, convicting us of that sin. But there's another answer. Yes, we will sin, but much of what we perceive as disobedience is our heart condemning ourselves from something that is not actually a transgression. And again, that might be a cop-out to say you can do whatever you want, but no. Our hearts often feel a weight, a burden. I sinned. And it can be extremely debilitating to where every decision in our life, I'm just going to displease God and he's going to be upset. I'm failing. I went to Walmart instead of Meijer. And that sounds silly, but it can be so debilitating. It can be such a difficulty. Our hearts are quick to condemn us. But what does Scripture say? We think Scripture has so many commands and rules, and yes, it spells out how we are to live, but Scripture is extremely liberating and freeing. These are the things to do. Walk in them. Don't add extra burdens, but we are quick to do that. Rather than encourage disobedience, rightly understanding God's love refreshes our hearts, and then it instills a greater desire for obedience as our heart is refreshed in the love of God. So even if you are going through a test where it feels like you cannot grasp God's love for you, and there will be days, months, years perhaps, where you don't feel that God loves you. But just remember, do you have a love for God, a love for others? Not a perfect one, but do you even have a desire to love God, to love others? Do you have a desire to obey? Remember this, that even though a trial wrestling like that comes as a result of struggle of trying to grasp God for us can be an immense weight, even that test is a sign of God's love to mature you and bring you into deeper understanding God and his love for you. We think, oh, this is a deep trial. Why would it feel like God doesn't love me? Perhaps he is trying to bring you through a difficulty, a trial, so that you're not left immature in understanding God's love. That he would bring you through such difficulty so that you could walk and profess truths that you may not feel, but it drives you to those truths, to acknowledge them. And then when God does deliver you in those trials, to say, I had preconceived notions about God's love I didn't even realize I had, and now I see that they were incorrect. He is bringing you to maturity. This is the type of trial that James speaks of. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is at work to mature you. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you're constantly fearing God, afraid of his condemnation in an unbiblical way, as his child, you need some growing in love. You need some growing in understanding God's love for you. When I was struggling through a period extremely prolonged, a man once told me, pray every day and ask that God would help you understand his love for you. And I thought that was the cheesiest, lamest, like, that is, no, you don't understand. But he was right. He was right. God, help me understand your love. And remember that he's our shepherd. Jesus Christ came as the good shepherd, John 10. We are lambs following him, but we're struggling. We're going to fall behind. And the shepherd does not look back with vengeance and wrath on these sheep. He may discipline if we're straying, but the one who is struggling, the one who is stumbling, he's there to help. There's no wrath or malice in the shepherd's eyes. We know as parents, as those that we have objects of love in children, we do get a taste of this, and that's why Christ gives the example. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone, or fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, as imperfect, really messed up, evil people, know how this basic concept works, just think about the perfect God. And then God saved you so that we may know true joy, so that your joy may be complete. God loves you so that you can know his joy. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And he gets this from Jesus directly in John 15, where Jesus there surrounds this comment on love with commandments, with loving others, where he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain in my love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. That is God's purpose. That is God's intent. God loves us as his children. This is a saving love, one that maybe we've not all experienced. But for those who are his children, we can know this love and we can grow in understanding this love. And it is a delight and it refreshes our soul. Father, thank you for your love. Undeserved, unmerited, except by what your son did. Lord, for those who do not know this love in any sense, to where it is just a strange concept, but perhaps it is a concept never explored beyond what the world says. Father, would your spirit abide with them? Would you save them? And for us who are your children, would we walk in growing in an understanding of your love, not seeking to put other commandments before understanding that as a way to earn your love, but recognizing what you have done through Christ and your Holy Spirit, that you would give us hope, that our joy would be complete, that we would not be burdened, but Lord, use these times of trial and difficulties in our life to make us aware of who you are, your truth, that we would embrace it, so that we would love your appearing, that we would have eager anticipation, hope for it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.